Us here at Christchurch Central, and it's great, isn't it, to have the opportunity to look at this little bit of Mark's Gospel together. I'm just going to pray for us before we start, and then we'll crack on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words, and we thank you that in them there is grace sufficient, grace for all who will believe. Pray that you'd help us to believe them this evening as we look at them together. We pray that you'll help us then to go and stand on every promise that we find in these words of yours, our King, this evening. Amen. Okay, I want to kick off by asking you a question. I want you to imagine a universe ruled by a God who will do whatever you want, who would give you whatever you want. What would that be like? So, look, why don't you just turn to the person next to you, introduce yourself if you've not met them, and discuss that question for a couple of minutes. What would it be like to live in a world where God did whatever you wanted? Okay, off you go. Okay, let's find out what you all thought. Well, not all of you. We're not going to go row by row. Let's get a sample, though, shall we? Anybody feeling brave enough to share an answer to that question? Stick your hand up if you want to tell us what you think it would be like to live in a world where God did what you wanted. Yeah, Andy Harvey at the back. It'd be fine until you got in a really bad mood. Yeah, then there'd be torture. Okay, good. Remind me never to get in your bad books, Andy. Yeah, anyone else? Yeah, Dunk.
It'd be a lot less hard work.
A lot less hard work. Go on, tell us why.
Well, you wouldn't have to work very hard to achieve
it. Yeah, basically, exactly.
On the flip
side. Yeah. Fair enough. Okay, might be a bit unfulfilling. That's interesting. Yeah, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to that question is that would be brilliant, wouldn't it? I mean, on a trivial level, it'd mean that I'd never get cold or rained on. I'd never get stuck in traffic. I'd have a swimming pool in my house. My one-year-old son would sleep through the night every night. And Manchester United would be relegated from the Premiership. Good, somebody's with me. Yeah, good. And it's an idea, isn't it, that appeals beyond just that trivial level. If God just did whatever I wanted, well, world peace would be just a wish away, wouldn't it? Poverty would be no more. Friends and family who are suffering, people who are really going through the mill, well, their suffering would come to an end. If God did what I wanted, the world would be a wonderful place. Or would it? Because while my first reaction to that concept is a positive one, when I think about it for a bit longer, I'm not so sure. Because I'm not sure that what I want is always what's actually best for me in the long term. And it's certainly not always what's best for everyone else. Because I can be pretty selfish at times. I guess we all can. The thing is, I just don't think that I can trust my desires. Now, that's partly because I'm an idiot, and I think that sometimes I think that satisfying my cravings in the short term is more important than looking after my well-being in the long term. Like when I stay up late at night reading Wikipedia. Yes, it does happen, I'm that much of a nerd. Instead of getting a decent night's sleep. It's partly because I'm an idiot, and it's partly just because I'm limited. I don't have the full picture. None of us do. I don't always know what the consequences would be if I got what I was wishing for. So if that situation were the case, I might make a decision which seemed good at the time, but had unforeseen results. So the classic example of that is the Greek myth. Always good to go for a Greek myth, isn't it? Of King Midas. You know the one, it's sort of fairly famous, isn't it? This king who wanted to be rich and who was granted this wish. He could wish for anything he wanted. He wished that whatever he touched turned to gold. That seemed like a brilliant wish at first. You know, when twigs and stones turned to gold, you know, Midas was thinking, this is great, I'm quids in. I'm going to be the richest man on the planet. But then when he touches his food, his drink, tragically in the story, his own daughter, well, the gift that Midas wished for became a curse. He got what he wanted, only to find that it wasn't what he wanted at all. And I guess my worry is that I might be a bit like King Midas. I might want something that looks great, but turns out to be a horrible, tragic mistake. I'm I'm sometimes stupid and I'm always limited. To put some technical terms on it for a minute, I'm fallen, that is, I'm sinful, and I'm finite, that is, I'm not infinite, I don't have the whole picture. I'm fallen and I'm finite. And all of those facts mean that actually if God did do whatever I wanted, the world would be a terrible place. And all of that means, and I think this is sort of interesting and kind of goes against my instincts and maybe yours too, all of this means that the God that I really want should not be a God who will do whatever I want. Does that make sense? That the God that you want should not be a God who will do whatever you want. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it. And if you've closed your Bible, open it again at Mark chapter 1, where we encounter Jesus, who is announced to us in verse 1 as the Son of God, and who in verse 14 has started this ministry proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. Actually, verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last week, are kind of like the theme tune for the first half of Mark's book. Just have a look at them. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as we heard last week, the reason Jesus is able to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God is because he's the king. That's effectively what he's claiming. I'm the king. Turn around from being your own king and follow me. You see, at the start of Mark's gospel, the kingdom is near because the king is here. And what Mark is doing in the rest of chapter 1, in the whole of the first half of his book, really, is establishing Jesus' credentials as king so that we can be convinced that he is who he claims to be. So we've seen him recruiting subjects for his kingdom as he called Simon, Andrew, James and John to follow him. We've seen Jesus strike a blow against a rival would-be king, Satan, as he healed a man who was possessed by an unclean spirit, a demon. And just look at the public reaction to what Jesus is doing, verses 27 and 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the region of Galilee. Jesus has become incredibly popular, incredibly quickly. And the first half of our passage for today kind of gives us more of the same, and it reinforces the first point I want us to take away this evening, which is this. Jesus is the powerful healer people want. Jesus is the powerful healer people want. We've already seen him do a public healing in the synagogue, the place of Jewish religious meeting. And it was one, wasn't it, that demonstrated that he was king over the spiritual world as he cast out that unclean spirit. Now, in verse 29, the story shifts to Jesus in a private context. He's in the house of Simon and his brother Andrew. And immediately there's a problem. Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Now, obviously, this throws up the opportunity for a few mother-in-law jokes, but I know what's good for me. I'm not going to go there. I don't have a bad word to say about my mother-in-law. And even if I did, there's no chance I'll be able to get it into the conversation. No, she's really good. My mother-in-law is excellent. Yeah, don't tell her I said that. I'm not scared of her at all. Anyway, Simon, back in Mark's gospel, clearly cares about his mother-in-law. Look at verse 30. He immediately tells Jesus about her. And let me just pause it and say that he is doing exactly the right thing there. Simon knows that Jesus is a powerful healer. He's seen his authority at work in the synagogue earlier that very same day. And so he tells Jesus about his sick mother-in-law. It's exactly the right thing to do, and it's a great example for us to follow. If you know someone who is sick, talk to Jesus about it. And just look at how Jesus responds in verse 31. There are no words of authority this time, just a simple touch. And it's not the Midas touch, it's not the touch of gold, it's the touch of healing. Mark is incredibly understated in how he records this, isn't he? There's no fireworks, there's no sense of Jesus kind of playing to the audience. He just comes, he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and the fever leaves her, and she starts serving them. It's just a straightforward sequence of events told almost as if it were everyday, ordinary. So to go with that public demonstration that Jesus is king over the spiritual world, we've now got in private a demonstration that he is king over the physical world. But it isn't long, as the story continues, before the public are back in the frame. The sun has no sooner set on this Sabbath day than the people of Capernaum, that's the city where this is happening, it's a decent-sized place, certainly the biggest town in the region, the people of Capernaum are gathered outside Simon and Andrew's house, and they want more healings, both of sickness and of demon possession. And Jesus gives the people what they want. Look at verse 34. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus is the powerful healer people want. That is the sort of king he is. People want healing and Jesus delivers. But hang on a minute. How do we square this Jesus, the Jesus of Mark 1, with our experience? With the pain of praying desperately to Jesus for him to heal someone who we love, and that prayer apparently going unanswered. You see, this passage pushes us to the painful depths of human experience, and that's where we need to go together for a few minutes. I don't know if any of you saw the Stand Up to Cancer campaign on Channel 4 on Friday night. Anybody see that? It was kind of like Children in Need or Comic Relief, except with the aim of raising money for charities such as Cancer Research UK. Lainey and I watched a little bit of it. We only watched a little bit, partly because the bit that we saw was heartbreaking. And I guess it was just one of many little stories that they had on that program. This was a story of a little girl who'd had cancer and who had died, and it was her mum and dad just talking honestly about what that experience had been like. See, the people in those video clips were desperate for healing. They were desperate for it, whether for themselves or for their loved ones. And I know that many, probably most, in fact, it might even be fair to say all of us here today have been in that situation. We've been desperate for healing for ourselves or for someone we know and love. And many, probably most of us, if we were in that situation, have prayed to Jesus about it. We've prayed to our King, to our God, who we know to be powerful enough to heal miraculously. And sometimes that person gets better. And sometimes they don't. Sometimes they stay sick for months and for years. And sometimes they die. What do you do with that? What do you do with that in the light of a passage like this? I don't have a neat answer. I don't think there is one. And even if there was, I'm not sure it'd help. But it is the obvious question that this passage throws up, isn't it? And what I do just want to give you is four quick thoughts that I hope might be useful. As I say, these aren't an answer, but I think they help. The first one is this. I think we need to give Jesus the credit for all healings, not just the miraculous ones. You see, if we believe that Jesus really is in total control of the world, if we believe that he's king, then surely every time someone gets better, whether that's through a rare miracle or just through doctors, nurses, drugs and surgeries doing their job, well, Jesus deserves our praise. And perhaps sometimes I think we're tempted to think Jesus isn't doing anything simply because we aren't giving him the credit for the things that he does do through what to us might seem ordinary ways and means. That's the first thought. Here's the second thought. Isn't it better to at least have a king, a God, who can heal rather than one who can't? See, at least this way there's hope. No situation is beyond Jesus' reach. We are right in our heart of hearts to want a king who is a powerful healer. And that is what Jesus gives us. He is the powerful healer you want. And there's hope in that, isn't there? And there's reason to go on praying. The third thought is this. Don't underestimate the good that can come from suffering. Don't underestimate the good that can come from suffering. In our gospel team, that's our small groups that we have at church, in our gospel team on Tuesday, we spent some time sharing our stories of how each of us became Christians. And it was amazing. There were times in our living room on Tuesday night when you could have heard a pin drop. Genuinely, I think it was one of the most special and memorable gospel team evenings I've ever had. Anyway, there were three things that kept cropping up again and again as influential in people's conversion stories. The Word of God, the people of God, and suffering. Suffering. Again and again in the lives of the people in my living room on Tuesday night, God used suffering to bring them to himself. And maybe if Jesus doesn't answer our prayers for healing in the way that we want, maybe it's because he's going to bring some other good from the situation. Of course, there will be, let's be honest, there are situations where a person isn't healed, and try as we might, we can't see any good that has come from the situation. And so here's my fourth thought. This, I think, is the hardest one, but it's important. And I just want to take us back to where we started off this evening. Remember that we are better off with a God, with a king who doesn't always do what we want. That is hard, but ultimately that is true. We are better off with a God who doesn't always do what we want. And actually, if you're thinking that the Jesus you know, the Jesus of your experience, is different from the Jesus of Mark's gospel, that he's changed somehow, that, you know, in Mark, in the Bible, it looks like Jesus is all about healing, but now he's maybe not that bothered, then come back with me to Mark 1, and we'll see what Jesus does next. Because Jesus' response to his newfound fame is really interesting. Actually, you could say it's just plain weird. It starts at the end of verse 34, where Jesus commands the demons not to let on who he is, because they know. They know he's the Son of God. It's almost like he wants to keep a lid on his fame. And if you thought that was odd, well, just look at what happens next. Because verses 35 to 39 tell us that Jesus is not just the powerful healer people want. He's the prayerful preacher people need. Jesus is the prayerful preacher people need. So here we are in the junction between verses 34 and 35. And Jesus has had a long day. It was one busy Sabbath, you know, healing, casting out demons. And, you know, I reckon he must have been wiped out. And I don't know about you, but after a long day, I quite like a lie-in. But there's none of that for Jesus, is there? Look at verse 35. He's up at the crack of dawn, before the crack of dawn, in fact, and he's off to a desolate place to pray. He goes away from the people. He goes away from the city. Why? Just ask yourself that for a moment. Why would Jesus go away from this successful ministry to be on his own? Here's an interesting observation. Mark only records three instances of Jesus going and praying like this in his book. So there's this one. There's one in chapter 6 after the famous feeding of the 5,000 miracle. And then there's one towards the end of Mark's gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 14, right before Jesus is crucified. And every time Jesus goes away and prays like this in Mark's gospel, it seems like it's kind of a crisis point. It's a crossroads in his ministry. It's an opportunity for him not to follow the plan that he and his Father have made, but to take a different path. Hence his famous prayer in chapter 14. Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus prayed back in chapter 1, but I don't think it's too speculative to assume that it's something similar. Because right here, at the start of his ministry, Jesus is faced with a choice. Become a wildly successful faith healer, or stick to his mission. And what is his mission? Well, when Simon and the others find him, we find out. Look at verse 38. It's to go on preaching in the next towns. What is Jesus preaching about? Well, remember Mark's theme tune. Remember verses 14 and 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's Jesus' mission. It isn't limited to healing, and it isn't limited to Capernaum. It involves announcing the coming kingdom of God, calling people to repent, that is, to turn away from our self-obsessed, self-destructive self-rule, and to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus is the King. That's why he came. That's why he came out of Capernaum early that morning. And that's why he came out of heaven that first Christmas. Of course, that doesn't mean that it's no more healings for Jesus from this point on. As we'll see next week, he carries on healing in the very next episode. But these verses represent a choice between a ministry that puts healing first and maybe includes a bit of preaching along the way to back it up, and a ministry that puts preaching first and includes a bit of healing along the way to back it up. Here's another way to think about that choice. A choice between a mission that would make Jesus famous and a mission that ultimately would get him killed. A mission that is crowd-shaped, shaped by their desires, or a mission that is cross-shaped, a show of strength or a show of weakness. Because here's the thing, if Mark 1 verse 35 doesn't happen, if Jesus doesn't at this point in his gospel go and spend time praying to his Father, I reckon the rest of Mark's gospel would end up looking very different. If Mark 1 verse 35 doesn't happen, I reckon chapter 15, where Jesus dies on a cross to save sinners, doesn't happen either. If that stuff we were thinking about healing a few minutes ago has got you thinking that maybe Jesus doesn't care that much, if the problem looks like, well, he can heal, yeah, you accept that, but it just looks like he doesn't, so he doesn't care, if that's where you're at, then these verses should prove to you that Jesus cares. Because Jesus sacrifices personal fame to pursue a mission that will make him unpopular and that will lead to his death. Jesus is not selfish. He is not self-interested. He cares. And he sees the bigger picture. And he knows what people need most. He knows what you need most. The gospel. Because he knows that only the gospel can deliver an eternal solution to eternal suffering. And that is, isn't it? That is a bigger deal than a temporary solution to temporary suffering. See, healing is wonderful when it happens, but it can only ever delay the inevitable. At the end of the day, that's all it can do. Death comes to us all. The most beautiful and poignant and touching song about bereavement I know was written by a Jewish singer-songwriter, a guy called Eef Barzilay. He's quite obscure, you don't have to have heard of him. And it contains what is an incredibly poignant and I think a brilliant bit of poetry, a beautiful refrain. He sings, "Death is just the moment when the dying ends. Death is just the moment when the dying ends." That line gives me goosebumps, it's amazing. It's good poetry, but flipping heck, is that a bleak line? It captures the inevitability of death, that really dying is just another name for living. Healing only ever delays the inevitable. But preaching the gospel isn't about delaying the inevitable. It's about changing the eternal. And Jesus' death, far from being the moment when the dying ends, is, for Christians, the moment when the living starts. Of course, this isn't an either-or situation. Jesus is both the powerful healer people want and the prayerful preacher people need. But here's the thing. Point one on the screen is good news. But point two is even greater news, isn't it? And actually, I think that verse 39 helps to clarify that for us. Just have a look. So verse 38, Jesus says he's come to preach. What would you expect in verse 39? Well, Jesus going preaching. And that is what happens, but it's not just preaching, is it? He also casts out more demons. Now, why does Mark draw attention to that? Well, to get the answer, I think we need to think back to the last time Jesus went to a desert place in Mark's gospel. Just have a look across the page in your Bible to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus overcomes his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. See, I think throughout Mark, the wilderness for Jesus is a place of overcoming temptation, a place of defeating Satan. And you see, the big victory in these verses is not the healings or the exorcisms, but Jesus' decision to go on proclaiming the gospel of God on a course that will take him to the cross. So what does Jesus do when he comes back from another wilderness trip? Well, he casts out demons as a sign that he has defeated Satan, that his kingdom is more powerful than Satan's kingdom. You see, for all the opposition Jesus will go on to face in Mark's gospel, Satan is the biggie. He's the foe Jesus has come to defeat. And prayer time after prayer time, exorcism after exorcism, sermon after sermon, Jesus is striking blows against Satan's kingdom. And while the healings are evidence for Jesus' kingdom, it is the preaching of the gospel that builds that kingdom. I guess that's why we as a church place our emphasis on evangelism, on the preaching of the gospel, rather than on the sort of healing ministry that some churches emphasise. It's not that we at Christchurch Central don't believe Jesus can heal people today. Of course he can. It's just that we believe his strategy for growing his kingdom is primarily through the preaching of the gospel. So we make that our priority. And let me say, what a gospel we have to preach. What a gospel. What a message. What a man. What a king. What a God. We aren't telling people about a God who will give them whatever they want. That might be quite appealing as a message. But actually, our message is so much better than that, isn't it? We are telling people about a God who offers people what they need more than anything else. That is so much better. If you're not a Christian here this evening, you need Jesus. You really do. And I guess those of us who are Christians would be desperate for you to come to him in the way that maybe we've been desperate for somebody to be healed. If you're not a Christian, I want to say, I may not even know you, but I am desperate for you to come to Jesus, because that is the only solution to your biggest problem. Only Jesus can deal with the eternity of suffering that awaits you if you reject him. Whatever other problems you have, and I don't want to trivialize them, Jesus is the solution to your biggest problem. So please come to Jesus. Please repent. Please believe. Please follow him. Many of you will know, in the summer I finished 3 years studying at Bible College down in London. And at the end of those 3 years, we had a sort of leaving do. We had a nice barbecue, some foods and drink, etc., etc. And there was a brief speech, as there tends to be at these occasions, from Mike Ovey, who's the principal at Oak Hill College. And he gave us a send-off that I hope and pray I'll never forget. The gist of what Mike said to us there, he said, you know, speaking to 40 or so guys who are going off to work for churches, guys and girls, he said to us, "You have in the gospel the most precious gift you could ever give to another human being. The best news you could ever tell them." It was simple and it was stirring. And that's what I want to tell you this evening. You have in the gospel the most precious gift you could ever give to another human being. The best news you could ever tell them. I hope your hearts are stirred by that. And I hope that mine is too. We've got less than a month from now a mission week coming up. And that's daunting and it's scary, isn't it? In our gospel teams, we've got to plan events and then invite friends to them and then perhaps sit there nervously while somebody talks about Jesus. But boy, is Jesus worth talking about. The temptation for us, in a way as it was for Jesus, will be to take the easy way out, to put our own self-interest ahead of those we have the opportunity to serve. So we need, don't we, to pray. Like Jesus, if we're to do the will of our Father, we need to spend time in the company of our Father. So let's just do that now as we close. Father God, we thank you that in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us not just an amazing message, but an amazing man, an amazing king, a king to whom we owe our lives and our eternity. Father God, we are sorry that sometimes we maybe don't believe that as deeply as we should, and we struggle in the heat of the moment to remain convinced that Jesus is as amazing and as life-changing as we know and believe him to be. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to speak to our friends passionately, persuasively, to tell them all about Jesus, about what he offers them, a solution to their greatest need, something that is incredibly attractive, a life with him as their king. Please, Lord, in your mercy, use us in our weakness to reach people with that good news, and please change lives so that other people can come to know the hope that we have as Christians. Amen.